The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Redemptions of the Past, the Blueprint of the Future, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmos Rezel Daba Baskona and Reb Daniel Bereb Chanoich, Aleichem HaSholem, Mrs. Ruth Millman, and Mr. Daniel Sobolnitsky of blessed memory.
On this coming Pesach, like so many Pesachs before it, we'll commemorate our past as we express our hopes for the future. One prime example of this is the beginning of Magid, the story of the Exodus. And I hope you all have your handouts. Early on the Pesach Seder, we lift up the matzah. And we say, says in this first paragraph, we say, Holach ma'anya, says this is the bread of affliction, you know, that our forefathers ate as in Egypt. And we end off that paragraph with the hope, Hoshata Hocha Loshana Habo Barat Yisrael. This year we're here, next year we'll be in the land of Israel. Hoshata Avde Loshana Habo B'nei Chayrin. Now we are slaves, next year we'll be free men. On the surface, it seems we're expressing two very different sentiments. First, we're expressing our feelings of thanksgiving for freeing us from slavery and making it possible for us to fulfill our mission as the chosen people. With this first part, we're fulfilling the mitzvah, the requirement of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, relating the story of the Exodus. Secondly, we are expressing our hopes for a better future. And the suffering and humiliation that we've experienced for thousands of years will finally come to an end, and all of us will be united together in the land of Israel. This sentiment, it seems, is not part of the mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, telling over the story of the Exodus. But on the surface, it seems rather to be a prayer that was added. Or perhaps, as Rav Yaakov Melissa explains in his commentary of the Haggadah, in a certain sense, it justifies our celebration. Because after all, it does seem a bit incongruous that we're celebrating a freedom from slavery that was reversed. As we were slaves, we were persecuted. But how many times later in history again we were enslaved and we were persecuted? For many of the years that Jews faithfully said over the Haggadah, they did it in less than admirable conditions. And a person begins to think, what am I celebrating? So Rav Yaakov, says the Melissa, this is the author of the Chavos Das, the Sivas HaMishpat, explains that eventually we will be freed. And that eventual freedom will only be created as due to the events of the Exodus. So in truth, even though we may have lived or are living in less than optimum conditions, but it will be reversed as a result of the Exodus. But how we learn if it's merely a prayer or it's a statement that this enabled us, this first day enabled us to eventually be redeemed, and it's still worthwhile to commemorate the Exodus, it seems that it's on the surface to be a second thought. It's not the primary reason what we're celebrating. We're celebrating events of the past of 3,000 years ago. We've added another statement, either as expression of future hope or a means of giving deeper meaning into the Exodus. But it would seem on the surface that the essential celebration is our past. And this is a addendum. What seems odd, though, if it's merely an addendum, that we keep on repeating this constantly throughout the Haggadah. It isn't just a footnote, it's a major part of the Haggadah. We began with the first, this is the first paragraph, which really is the introduction to the Haggadah. But as we go on, it keeps on being repeated. Again, if you have your on your handouts, on paragraph B, in the middle of telling over the story, and we begin, we tell about the humble beginnings of Abraham, and he came from a family of idolaters, so Mitchila Oivdei Avodah Zorah Hoyu Avoseinu. And it goes on to the fact that Abraham was promised, was given this promise to be in the land of Israel. And we lift up our cups and we say, and this is paragraph B, V'hi shiyomdo l'avoseinu v'lonu, this covenant of the parts, in other words, this promise to be given the land of Israel, has stood firm for our fathers and for us, for it is not one alone who rose against us to annihilate us, but in every generation there are those who rise against us to annihilate us. V'kodesh Baruch Hu matzilenu miyodom, and the Holy One, blessed be He, saves us from their hand. This is a very important part of the Haggadah and really sets the tone. And again, it reemphasizes that this is not a one-time event. It seems to be part of a process. At the end of the Haggadah, this is at the end of the story of the Exodus, and we say there are the first two paragraphs, the chapters of Hallel, where we speak about the second paragraph really speaks about the Betzeis Yisroel Mimitzroyim, at the time with the events that occurred when the Jews left Egypt, and we lift up our cup and we make the blessing, and this blessing is the blessing of salvation, and it starts off, you know, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Asher Goalonu. Blessed is our You, Hashem, our King, King of the Universe, who has redeemed us and redeemed our ancestors from Egypt. Okay, this is the past that enabled us to live to this night, to eat on it matzah and more. So Hashem, our God, the God of our fathers, and this is a considerable part of this prayer here, and it's in bold face. May You enable us to live to other festivals and holidays which will come to meet us in peace, happy in the reconstruction of Your city, and joyful in Your worship. May we eat there of the offerings and paschal sacrifices whose blood will reach the wall of Your altar of acceptance. May we thank You with a new song for our redemption and the liberation of our soul. This is ending off with, again, this expression of hope for our future. This is not the last time. And at the very end of the Haggadah, and there is the paragraph which was composed of Yosef Tov Elam, which we discussed in the previous lecture. He was one of the great sages of France at the end of the period of the Gaonim. And we say, Chasal Sidur Pesach Kil Chosel on the top of page 2. The Seder of Pesach has come to its end in accordance with its halacha, accordance with all its laws and statutes. Just as we've been worthy of making the Seder this year, so may we be worthy of making it in the future. Pure One who dwells in His heavenly abode, raise up the uncountable congregation of Israel. In the near future, lead the shoots You have planted to Zion, redeemed joyously. Lashon haba b'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. Those who have participated year in and year out know that this is one of the highlights of the Seder. And again, the emphasis and the stress of our future. And it would seem on the surface that our future, the expression of our future, is not merely an addendum to the story of the Exodus, but seems to be an integral part. Before we go into why it's an integral part, it's not just a hope for the future or an excuse, so to speak, for us to celebrate our past. I would like to go through the notion of redemption, the idea of redemption. The belief of Moshiach, the belief of a Redeemer, is central to Judaism. But it's not something that was just the vision of the later prophets. It's something which is part and parcel of the Torah itself. You have on page 2, and this is in Parshas Nitzavim. This is this is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the first 10 verses, and the previous parsha, the previous weekly portion, Parshas Kisavo, dealt with the prediction of the suffering of the Jewish people. The subsequent parsha, Parshas Nitzavim, deals with their final return to the land of Israel. You know, it's just very interesting. This was a subject of another lecture that I gave not in Machon, that there's a correlation with the verses of the Torah and the years of the Hebrew calendar. These verses come out, the number of this verse comes out to the year 5, the number verses is in the 5,700, it starts from 5,707, 5,708, which is the founding of the State of Israel. And this is the number of verses about, which is a fascinating... This is a prediction of Jews coming back to Israel. And it says clearly, says the here on verse 4, for instance, if your outcasts have been driven out to the farthest part of heaven, from there will the Lord your God gather you, and from there he will fetch you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And this is the next verse is a promise for the spiritual renewal of the Jewish people. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, and just take out the blockage, the spiritual blockage of your heart, and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And it goes on further about the relations we will have with the nations who have persecuted us. In the following verse, the Lord your God will put all those curses upon your enemies and those who hate you, who persecuted you. This is a prediction of the ingathering. This is a prediction of the flourishing of Jewry in the land of Israel. This is taken from the Torah. In paragraph B, on page 3, we quote the prophecy of Bilaam. This is in Parshas Balak. This is taken in Numbers, chapter 24. And here there's this is the final prophecy of Bilaam. And he says, I shall see him, but not now. This is the Redeemer of the Jews. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come out a star of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall strike the corners of Moab, will destroy all the sons of Sheth, the Seth, which is mankind. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, and Israel shall do bravely. Out of Jacob shall come a ruler, and shall destroy he who remains of the city. And he goes on further to describe with what is understood to be the final vision which the prophets Zechariah and Yechezkel envisioned about the defeat of the enemies of the Jews. It's interesting to note the verse that we started off. This is Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, Dorach Koichov Miyako, that a star out of Jacob shall trample, shall come, was the basis for calling the leader of Jewry in the year 135, who many Jews pinned their hopes that he would be Mashiach, and they called him Bar Kochva, the son of the star, based on this verse. But again, this is a prediction, again, of what would seem to be great wars. And the commentators and the Midrashim understand this to be a reference in Bilam's vision of Moshiach. But Moshiach, it seems, as the image is not merely a warrior, but also he who has a profound influence on all of mankind. And on paragraph C on page 3. And this is the blessing that Jacob, on his deathbed, Yaakov Avinu, gave to his children, and he turned to Yehuda, his son, the founder of the tribe of Judah. He says, Lo Yosser Shevet Mi Yehuda, the staff shall not depart from Judah. This is on paragraph C on page 3. Nor the lawgiver from between his feet. Now, the tribe of Yehuda should always have a dominant position of leadership amongst the Jews, until Shiloh comes, Ad Yavo Shiloh, Velo Yikas Amim. Unto him shall be the obedience of the people. It's understood, and I'm going to turn to page 4 in Rashi's commentary. Just in the middle and on the end of the fourth sentence, until Shiloh come, meaning Mashiach, Messiah, the king, for the kingdom is his. And he says, and further down in the bold print, and to him shall the obedience of the people be. The word Yikas means a gathering of nations. In other words, there's a prediction not only of this Shiloh, this person who will be who will have this dominance, this presence to him, as the people will pay him homage, but they will be obedient to him as well. They will gather to listen to him. And this seems to be a hint to the future prophecy. This is the famous prophecy in Yeshayahu and Isaiah. And it shall come to pass, as in the beginning of the second chapter of Isaiah, in the days, in the last days, that the mountain, again, this is the prediction of the end of history, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be shall be established on the top of the mountains, which is this is understood to mean the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. This is the... And he will teach us of his ways and will walk in his path. Ki mitzion teitze soro dvar Hashem Yerushalayim. This verse that we say whenever we take out the Sefer Torah is, for from Zion shall come forth Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem is what will all of humanity will say at the end of the days. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall decide for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. This sentence is really the in the United Nations. This is the sentence which is written on the building. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. This is the prediction of this utopian era of Yemos HaMashiach. The idea of Moshiach, again, is something which is well established not only in the psyche of the Jewish people, but from the Torah itself. Again, we have the ingathering of all the Jews, what would seem to be a war against that humanity gathers together against the Jewish people. The Jewish people will be victorious. In the aftermath of that victory, because the nations of the world will recognize its true spiritual potential, they will gather unto the Mashiach, the leader of that generation, and as in the verse of Isaiah, they will gather unto Jerusalem. discuss now, we started to, the first point that was made is referring to Moshiach, the Geula, the redemption. I'd like to now deal with the persecution. And how does that, where does that fall in? But it's interesting to note that already in the time of Yaakov Avinu, this is when in time of Jacob, there were just, the whole Jewish people consisted of, you know, of a handful of Jews. I mean, there were 70 souls that went down to Egypt. And during that time, Jacob in his vision was viewing the whole panorama of history up until the time of Mashiach. Evidently, the idea of Mashiach is part of the master plan. And that master plan is alluded to, according to the Medrash, in the first verses of the Torah itself. You're on page 4. We quote the first verses of the Torah. The Medrash finds an allusion to the various stages of creation, to the various stages of Jewish history. Rav Shimon, this is page 5. Rav Shimon ben Lakish explained the verses to refer to the Jewish exiles, the various stages. Vortosh soyu vavoyu on page 5. Here. The earth was void, refers to the exile of Babylon, and empty refers to the exile of Media, Persia. And darkness, choshech al pnei sohoim, and darkness refers to the exile of Greece, who darkened the eyes of Israel through their decrees, for they said to them, write upon the horn of an ox, you have no portion in the God of Israel. This goes beyond our lecture about the significance. Upon the face of the deep waters refers to the kingdom of evil, Rome, that is unfathomable. It's deep. It seems to be no end to the exile that was created by the Romans, which is the exile that we have to this day. The Spirit of God hovered over this water surface refers to the Spirit of Moshiach. By what merit does Spirit hover over the water surface eventually come? And as when does Moshiach, when is that Spirit realized through the merit of repentance? In other words, according to the Medrash, not only is there an allusion, there's an allusion to the whole panorama of Jewish history, of all their tzoros, of all their suffering, and their eventual redemption. But the Medrash also says that this will come about through repentance. Because ultimately it's understood that all the suffering and all of these four nations that will subjugate the Jews are a means to help, through which the Jews will achieve their own perfection. But the final process is not just the suffering, but the realization that comes through the suffering, the shuva, the repentance. This theme is repeated not only, we find not only in the creation story, but in that covenant that we refer to in the Haggadah of Pesach, the special covenant that was given to Avraham Avinu, to Abraham, that they will merit having the land of Israel. In that covenant, there is a whole ceremony that takes place. And here on page 5, this is in paragraph B, and he said, this is Hashem Elohim, says, Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? He said to him, bring me, there's a question how to interpret this. Egla Mishaleshes means either a three-year-old heifer, or others say a prime heifer, or others say that means three heifers, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took it, he took to him all of these and divided them in the midst and laid each half against the other. And as he slaughtered them, and he put their halves like one side, like one to the left, one to the right. But the words he did not divide. And there's a whole imagery here of this. When the eagle came upon the carcasses, or the vulture, it says Avram drove them away. So he has these carcasses, and there's this bird of prey trying to come and eat them up. And this vision, or it actually occurred, he's driving them away, and the sun came down, and a deep sleep fell upon Avram, and a great fear, darkness fell upon him. And Hashem said to Avram, and this is the promise. He says, know for a certainty that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. This is the prophecy. And shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years. This is the prophecy of our experience in Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards I'll come out with, they shall come out with great wealth. What is that imagery? What's the purpose of these animals? So the Medrash explains this on page 6, Medrash Rabbah. Again, this repeated theme, that each one of those animals represents a different stage in Jewish history and a different conqueror who will persecute the Jews. The three-year-old, the threefold heifer, refers to Babylon. And again, the three is an allusion of three kings, the Nebuchadnezzar, of Merodach, and Belshazzar. The three-year-old female goat refers to Media and Persia. They raised up three kings, Cyrus, Koresh, Daryovish, the Darius, and Ahasuerus. And the three-year-old ram refers to Greece. The turtle dove on the bottom, bold face, and the young pigeon refers to the kingdom of Edom. But the Medrash found an allusion here that each animal refers to a different stage of history and a different power that enslaved us. And not only do the animals signify this experience of history, but the subsequent prophecy that a deep sleep fell over him and he experienced this Eima Gedoila, this horror. This continues on page 6, refers to Babylon. Again, the Medrash, this is another Medrash in Shmois Rabbah. Darkness refers to Media. Great darkness refers to Greece. And fell upon him refers to Rome. Again, they found an allusion here of these different stages of horror refers again to these various experiences. And not only do we have the prophecy of the persecution, but again the prophecy of redemption. Just as we had again in the first verses of the creation story. The eagle came upon the carcasses, Avram drove them away. Avram took a pounder, the Makisha, and was pounding them. And they wouldn't be pounded. Despite this, Avram drove him away with repentance. This is the Alkat Shemoni.
With repentance? They were afraid of repenting?
No. But the schus of tshuva was the thing that again, the merit of repentance is the thing that finally drove them away. Which I think is just a fascinating, and I don't know if this is a further allusion to this. The Jews have undergone many experiences, and they fought many wars. Up until recently, most of the wars, and we've gone through in this historical series, most of the wars that they fought, they lost. They fought against Assyria, the northern 10 tribes, and lost. And they fought against Babylon, and they lost. They had a victory over Greece, but it was short-lived because they fought against the Romans. This is the struggle that began in the year 66, and they lost terribly. And the Beis Hamikdash, a temple, was destroyed. Many of them were sold, the remaining were sold into slavery, were exiled. They rose again in the year 135, Bar Kokhba, and again they were destroyed. In our most recent history, we've enjoyed several victories. But ultimately, our victory will only, the true victory will only occur with tshuva. That's what it's saying. That we have to change. If we don't change, again, they'll just coming back and back, temporary victories. You know, he pounded it, goes away, regroups, and comes back again. The salvation is through tshuva. And in fact, Moshiach will only come through tshuva. And this is on page 7. Rav has the opinion that all the predestined dates for redemption have passed.
In his time.
The matter now depends only on repentance and good deeds. The Rambam rules, or the opinion, says the G'dayla Tshuva Shemakarevis Asagula, that the Geula will come through our repentance. And this is what we quote here, further on the second paragraph. All the prophets commanded the people regarding repentance. This is Rambam Hilchos Tshuva. This is chapter 7. This is paragraph 5. And Israel will only be redeemed through repentance. And the Torah has already promised that in the end Israel will repent at the end of their exile, which we've quoted earlier. They will immediately be redeemed, as it says in Scripture, and it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, and you shall return to the Lord your God. Then the Lord your God will return your captivity and have compassion upon you, return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Again, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the beginning of Parshas Netzav. And just as the persecutions are hinted in adverse, and our redemption is hinted, the tshuva is hinted, as Rashi points out, there's also a hint in this vision, a different understanding of the vision. But he understands about this beating, you know, the carcass is coming and it's beating away. Remez, this whole vision, according to Rashi, is a hint on page 7, paragraph E. He alluded that David, the son of Yishai, will come to destroy them, but they did not permit him from heaven until arrived the king, the Mashiach. In other words, our victory will only be achieved at the end of the days, when we, the Jewish people, will have matured and will be fit for that final victory. Let me just summarize what we've covered so far before we get to the next section. We've pointed out about the central theme of redemption in the Haggadah of Pesach, and it seems to be such an important part that one really has to understand the whole Haggadah of Pesach in terms of a final redemption, not that the final redemption is just merely a prayer, an addendum to the story of our past, but rather it seems to be an integral part of it. We stepped aside before we go into this to understand first the importance of the notion of redemption in the Torah itself, which is repeated. We know very much the idea of Moshiach is very much part of Jewish literature and Jewish belief. But we showed this is how it's rooted in the Torah itself. And not only is our redemption is very clear, but there's an allusion to our future history in the Torah and the final redemption through Moshiach. First, the allusion in the story, in the first few verses of the creation story, where there's a hint of these four processes, the unformed void that finally took a form, and finally there's light. That process is really the process of Jewish history. The light and the spirit is a spirit of Mashiach that will only come about, again, to the end of the days through repentance. This theme is repeated in the promise that was given to Avraham of the covenant that really creates really is a central part of the Haggadah of Pesach itself, this covenant, this promise to Avram. Again, the allusion of the four nations that persecuted the Jews and the final redemption of the Jews. When we view our past, we have to understand it really in terms of vis-a-vis our future, in two separate but important ways. The first is that really our past is our assurance of the future. Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, in this as part of the speeches that he gave to the Jewish people, which are recorded in the Sefer, in the book of Deuteronomy, of Dvorim. Here he says this is in section 4 on the bottom of page 7, paragraph A. If you shall say in your heart, this is right before the Jews were about to conquer the land of Israel, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh, to Paro, and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and wonders, and the mighty hand, and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. So on one level, the past really assures, in a sense, you know, we've done it, you know, in a sense, Hashem has come through before, he will come through again. Actually, this idea that the Exodus is part of a future process, and the Jews saw that in their past victories, their future was assured, is also alluded to in the Shiras Hayam, the song that was said after the splitting of the Red Sea that we say every day in davening. This is on page 8 here in paragraph B. Here describing the effects that the splitting of the Red Sea had on the nations around them. The people shall hear him in paragraph 4, verse 14. And be afraid, sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of the Yoshua Pleshus, the inhabitants of Philistia. And the chiefs of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold of them, all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they shall be still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you have acquired. You shall bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for you to dwell, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And it ends off, Hashem Yimloich Le'olam Voed, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Jews saw in this past victory the assurance of their future. And this is really, again, this is a theme that we repeat even in our davening. This is on the bottom, page 8. We say this is part of the evening prayers. Badenu miad melochem, he redeems us from the power of kings. Our king who delivers us from the hand of all cruel tyrants. He is the God who exacts vengeance from us, from our foes, and brings just retribution upon all of our enemies of our soul. Performs great deeds that are beyond our understanding, and wonders beyond number, who set our soul in life, not allow our foot to falter, and who led us upon the heights of our enemies and raised our pride above all who hate us, who made for us miracles and inventions upon Paro, signs and wonders on the land of the offspring of Chom. Who smote from his anger all the firstborn of Egypt, removed his nation from their midst to eternal freedom. And we say, and they said, this is Hashem Yimloich Le'olam Voed, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. In other words, the Jews saw in this victory over the Egyptians, they saw the roots of all their future victories. The assurance that they will ultimately, come out on top. But not only is the past the assurance for the future, but it also forms the blueprint of the future. There's a pasuk in Micha, this is in chapter 7. As in the days as when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show him marvelous things. This is the prediction of the future. The future miracles will be patterned after the past miracles. And this is, the nation shall see and be ashamed. This is the prediction of our future. And it's saying, just as it happened in the past, so too shall it happen in the future. And the Medrash explains here, this is in the next paragraph here, in the bold type. You know, he made wondrous acts with the forefathers and is destined to do so with the descendants. As is stated in Scripture, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show him marvelous things. I will show them what I didn't show the forefathers, because the miracles and wondrous acts that I am destined to do with the descendants will be greater than the wondrous acts that I did for the forefathers. So it's not just a reassurance. It's basically part of a process. And it seems the initial process, what occurred in Egypt, was a much more humble, a much more smaller miracle than the future miracles. There's a pasuk in Tehillim. This is in Kapitel Kuf Yud Aleph. This is chapter 111, verse 4. Zecher osel neflosov. A remembrance has God made of his wonderful works. One of the interpretations of this verse, he has made a remembrance for his wonderful works, is that all that God does for the righteous, this is the Medrash Tehillim, in this world is nothing but a mere remembrance. Like, it's a zecher, like it's a preview of coming attractions. What has happened in our past is a preview of what will occur in our future. So, however, when he will do great things from the world to come, for the future days, it will stand forever. Rav Huttner, the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivas Chaim Berlin, explained, based on this medrash, that all that occurred in Egypt is merely a prototype of that which will occur in the future. In other words, ultimately, there will be an ultimate victory for the Jews. And the pattern of that victory, and the blueprint of that victory, which will be much more stunning, as we said, we quoted the Medrash before, than the original victory of the Egyptians, will be based on that prototype that occurred in Egypt. So in a sense, what occurred in Egypt and the events of what occurred in the Sinai Desert are a mere it's a peek into the future. Because what will occur in the future will occur on a much greater scale than that which has occurred in the past. And what we're celebrating, in other words, we're celebrating an Exodus, is not just a celebration of the past, but it's a zecher. It's a hint of the future. So when we're celebrating Passover, the Exodus, we are really celebrating our future as well, not just our past. And when we're eating the matzah and commemorating our past redemption, the purpose is not just to give shevach v'hoidah, to give praise and thanks for our past, but it's to reinforce our belief in the future. Because the future This really is based on the past, and it's really a continuum. The vision of Avram, the promise that he had that we will be in Egypt, was part of this major panorama, this vision that he saw of our future history. This is one part of it. But it was understood, at least potentially, that it would be part of a much larger process. And that we could understand, therefore, why at the Red Sea, the splitting of the Red Sea, they said, they issued the statement, Hashem yimloch le'olam vo'ed, Hashem will rule forever. Because they saw in this the victory of what had just occurred, being part of a process of the future victory as well. So what we're commemorating is really not our past, merely our past. But what we're really commemorating is our future. And therefore, when we start the Haggadah and we say, Lashona Habah, says Baradi Yisroel, this next year will be in Eretz Yisroel, or Behold, Dor V'Dor, Omdam Aleinu L'Chaloseinu, every generation they've stood against us, or in the Bracha of the Geula, we express our hope that next year, says that we will be redeemed and be able to bring, says the sacrifices and be Yerushalayim, and we end the Haggadah Lashon Abba, says Yerushalayim. It's not just a wish at the end of the celebration, but it's part and parcel, it's an integral part of the whole process. This, we wish for our future because that is what the Haggadah is all about. It's not just about our past. It's about our future as well. Usually I don't give a class that's so short. And I'm not going to disappoint you. I'm going to continue for a few more minutes. I'd like to explain, perhaps in a deeper way, why did we have to go through all this persecution? Why do we continue? Why do we still have to go through all of this? And perhaps, which is central to the whole idea of Pesach, is ultimately God is the one who put us into Egypt. This was predicted in the Bris to Avram. He's the one who brought us to Egypt. He's the one, of course, who took us out. But what are we giving, we're giving all this praise and thanks for God for taking out of Egypt. It would be better, we think, if he did put us in the mess in the first place, He's the one who's responsible, If somehow some accident occurs, and some stranger who's just made aware of this now comes to our aid, we say, I don't know what I'd do without you, and I heap upon you all these praises and thanks. You're not responsible. But if you're the one who set it up, you're the one who created this mess to begin with, I'd be less apt to thank you when you get me out of this, because you're the one who caused all of this. How do we understand our whole celebration for the commemoration of the Exodus and when it's Hashem was really responsible for the Tzora, this difficulty to begin with? I like to again, I'm not going to hold you much longer. But it's important to understand just as the dynamics of the whole Seder. If we would want to classify, what are the basic drives of human nature, we would probably, if we would, we'd want to take the most basic drives of human nature, we would probably discover four. And we will call them the four P's. First P is pleasure. The second P is power. The third P is prestige. And the fourth P is purpose. The pleasure principle is something that you're all acquainted was made famous by Sigmund Freud, a Jew. I mean, we have the pleasure all the time. But the centrality of the drive for pleasure. The drives, the twin drives for power and prestige was well researched and made famous by one of Freud's disciples, Alfred Adler. If you're familiar with the inferiority complex, that's Adler's. The last purpose, in recent generations, and again, these are all very old concepts, of course, but was made famous by, again, another Jew, this is Viktor Frankl, about the stress of the importance of having meaning in life and purpose in life. Of the first three P's, we find an allusion in the end of the fourth chapter of Pirkei Avos. Omer Lozer HaKaper, HaKina VaHaTaiva VaHaKovod Moitzin Es Odom Min HaOlam. Jealousy, desire, and honor cause a person to leave the world. Jealousy, as Maharal explains, is the idea of control and power. Taiva, desire, is pleasure. Kovod is prestige. If one would want, let's take pleasure for instance. And Lozer comes to me about the ills of pleasure. It's Moitzinus Adam and Olam, removes a person from the world. If one would want to find, but what is the best way to use the pleasure principle? One would probably find it in two ways. One, of course, it's important to have pleasure in life. You wouldn't have a Shabbos, without Shabbos, you know, there's no pleasure in Shabbos or intertwined, or in Shabbos. There's the pleasure of life. There's pleasure of warm relations. There's a pleasure that you have, not only that's one part of pleasure in the positive sense. There's another, the flip side of pleasure is giving pleasure. Not just taking pleasure, but giving pleasure. If there be one human being in history that embodies the pleasure principle in the positive sense, would be Avraham Avinu. Would be Abraham. This is the Ish Chesed. He's the one who does kindness. Who's giving pleasure. No, he's the one who is blessed with tremendous wealth and shares that wealth. If one would look to power, and one knows about the abuses of power, but once again, the positive side of power, one would look, on one hand, the idea of, instead of Ezeho Gibor, who is a strong person, HaKovashis Yitzrael, you have power over yourself. That's true power. There's the idea of power, the flip side, just like about pleasure, about the flip side is giving pleasure to others. The idea of power is relinquishing your power to a higher power. The person that embodied, the historical person that embodied the power principle would be Yitzchak, would be Isaac. The Midah, according to the Kabbalah, the Midah, the attribute of Yitzchak is Gevura, is strength. Yitzchak was the one who gave himself over to Hashem. He became the Oila Tmima. He became the burnt offering. He sanctified himself totally. He gave himself totally over to Hashem. That represents the second P. The third P, prestige. Kovod, Chazal explained, ain't kovod el Torah. True kovod, true prestige, is a prestige that comes from being imbued with the knowledge and spirit of the Torah. The historical person who embodies that is Yaakov Avinu. He's the Ish Tom Yoshev Aholim. He's the simple person, the pure person, who is sitting in the tents, according to how the Chazal explained, the Medrash explains, the tents of learning. According to the Kabbalah, his attribute is Tiferes, his splendor. That's covet. If we deal with purpose, as we're referring to the final purpose, purpose would be we're dealing with the Torah itself. That's the meaning that one has in life. That probably embodiment would look to Moshe Rabbeinu, to Moses, the giver of Torah. And if one would look beyond this, because this is all part of a process, our potential, probably one would look to the Achras Hayomim, the end of the days, to Mashiach, which is embodied as an individual we refer to Mashiach as Ben David, as David who represents the kingship of the Jewish people, of the final stage of Jewish history. That would be the fifth. These four stages of human development were part of the process the Jews had to go through to become perfect in every one of these to merit the final redemption. There are four expressions of redemption. And those four expressions of redemption are parallel the four cups of wine. Votseisi misivlos Mitzrayim, I'll take you up out of the burdens of Egypt. This was Moses was promised that Jews were terribly enslaved. They were worked to almost no purpose, just to be enslaved. And Hashem says, I will take you out, I will free the Jews from their burdens. That's the first expression of redemption, the first cup. Second expression, which is the second cup, V'itzalti eschem avedosom, and I will save them from their enslavement. The third is G'alti eschem, I will redeem you. And the fourth is L'kachti eschem li la'om, says, I will take you unto me to be a people. These four expressions, which parallel the four cups of wine, really represent the four stages in our history, in the history of the Exodus. The Jews who were enslaved in Egypt first were totally controlled to the extent that they had no free will. They were worked with absolutely no purpose in mind. It was avodas perech, which is backbreaking. They built these store cities according to Chazal, Pisum v'Ramses, these store cities that kept on sinking into the ground. They were just work to demoralize them. They should lose total control of their lives. And the Egyptians should have total control over them. The process of redemption was v'hoitzeisi eschem misivlos Mitzrayim, I'll take you out of the burdens of Egypt. That occurred on Rosh Hashanah, in September, before the Exodus. So after the middle of the plagues according to the Medrash and Seder Olam, and according to the Mishnah Idias, lasted approximately a year. By Rosh Hashanah time, so it started in the spring, it ended in the spring, and midway, the Egyptians stopped working the Jews. But they still kept them as slaves. They still kept them. Why did they keep them as slaves and not burning them? Because slaves, after all, says pay taxes. You know, slaves are still slaves. You could use them and get something out of them. People, basically, are commodities to be used. The first one, the back-breaking work, was this idea of power. But the second one was pleasure, because they are there to serve the Egyptians, to give them pleasure. That second level was v'hitzalti oisim avedosom, I'll save them from their enslavement. A slave has no dignity. V'go'alti eschem, I will redeem you. At Shiras Hayom on the sea, when they sang, says Ozi says of Zimris Ko Hashem, says my strength is is Hashem. Atihili Yeshua. It's for me a salvation. Zekeli Banveu, Elke Ovevra Armenu. This is my God, says I will adore him. This is the God of my fathers. I will exalt him. They got a new form, dignity. That was the Geula. That's covered. And finally, Kachli Eschem Lilo'om, I will take you unto me for a people. That was the next level. They were given a purpose. And it's understood, I will take you to me as a people, I will give you the Torah. That was the next level. Finally, he says, there was this final level, which is Vehevesi Eschem, says, and I will bring you into the land, and I will be for you a God. That was not totally fulfilled. On two levels. First of all, I will take you to the land I promised your forefathers. The land that was promised to Avram and subsequently to his children, to Yitzhak and to Yaakov, was a much larger land than the Jews originally occupied. It was the land, include not just the seven nations, but the ten nations. They weren't given the land of ten nations, only seven nations. The promise was never totally fulfilled. And in fact, that Barbanel explains, that's why we lift up the cup of wine. Says this promise has kept us alive in every generation. They wanted to destroy us, and Hashem, you saved us by virtue of the promise. And he asked the question. That promise was made to Abraham. The promise was that they're going to be there, and they're going to be enslaved. They're going to come out. They'll come to Israel. It was all fulfilled already. How does that promise of old keep us alive till this day? And the answer there, Barbanel says, because God never really fulfilled that promise. Because we were supposed to come to the land of ten nations, we never got it. We only got to the land of seven nations. So on one hand, the promise wasn't physically fulfilled, but V'yisulachem l'akim, I'll be for you a God, is understood to be the notion that God will dwell in the land. There will be the spiritual uplifting of the Jewish people. That again also didn't occur. That will occur b'achris hayomim, at the end of the days of Mashiach. That's the final promise, and that's why we have this fifth cup on the table that we don't drink. It just stands there. That's a koishel Eliyahu, the cup of Elijah. It's the symbolic fifth cup that wasn't fulfilled, will only be fulfilled when Eliyahu HaNavi, when Elijah the prophet, comes at the end of the days. So the four cups that we have really represent the four stages of our redemption, the four stages of our development. And we could understand, in a sense, why we were enslaved. Because if the notion of the Jewish people, the ideal Jewish people, God's people, to be totally devoted to God, then the power has to be transformed from me controlling others to me controlling myself and me giving up control and letting God take control. By the Jews being totally subjugated by the Egyptians, in a sense, they gave up control of their lives to Pharaoh, to Paro. And when they were redeemed, Hashem says, I took over Paro's place. And this is repeated constantly in the Torah. I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt from the house of Pharaoh. I can make those demands. I am in place of Pharaoh. So we evolved. Spiritually, we're willing to give ourselves over to Hashem by virtue of the experience where we give ourselves totally over to Pharaoh. That's the first P. Pleasure, where we have in our society, instead of being totally devoted to fulfill our pleasures, we're totally devoted to fulfill the pleasures of Pharaoh. When the Torah was given, again, Hashem says, I'm taking Pharaoh's place. He says, I want you to give me nachas ruach. I want you to give pleasure to other people. Because again, the P is transformed from my pleasure to others' pleasures. And when the Jews had had lost their total self-dignity. And maybe perhaps their only dignity, the Gemara says, and Rashi brings in the Chumash, Eved Melech, says, Melech, the dignity of a, we view the servant of a king, we give the honor due to the king, because he's connected to it. He really has no honor himself. But someone who happens to be the king's personal servant gets specialized, accorded special honors. It's the king's honors. A slave has no honor. But he finds his honor, his glory, is through the king. When that transformation occurred between, since that God took over, so to speak, the Jews now found their source of honor and glory through their relationship with Hashem. That's the P of prestige. And finally, they were ready to receive the Torah, which is the P of purpose. Eventually, says, and this is really the whole process we go through life of this, and our whole history is to gain this perfection. Finally, Mir Tzashem, through this process, we hope to eventually, this final P, the P of potential. Time doesn't allow, but the four kingdoms that subjugated the Jews, Babylon, which again, this recurring as a theme, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome really represent also these four underlying themes. And as the Maharal explains, I'm not going to go into it, just to touch upon this, Babylon represented power. That was their driving force. Persia represented pleasure. That's the whole story of Ahasuerus and his palace and his women. Greece represented prestige, kovod. The Greeks created the Olympic Games. The whole idea of competitiveness in the sense of the one who is the victor is the one who automatically is the most worthy. And the idea of self-worth is a very Greek concept. And the Edom, the Romans, really represent this purpose. Because the Romans have claimed, and especially after the Advent, when the Romans really became, so the Rome became the Roman Catholic Church, they became, we are the true Jews. And it's a Catholic Church, a universal church. Because we are, the special covenant that was made between the Jewish people is not with the Jewish people, it's with Edom, it's with Rome, all those embody the teachings of the Catholic Church, which is all of Christianity. They became, this is the struggle, the two brothers, Yaakov and Esav of Edom, the twins, who is the true son? They became the true son. There was the alternate purpose. So this is the final P of the Edom. And that really is those dynamics are the underlying theme of Jewish history, and that's why in the creation story we find these four kingdoms are alluded, and in the story of Abraham these four kingdoms are alluded, because they are the basis of human psychology. They're the basis of Jewish history. And Mir Tzashem says that final cup, says the cup of Eliyahu. We hope it'll come a day that cup will be not just sitting on our table, but we'll drink of this cup of Eliyahu. We should talk of Bizoicha, says, to not only just to say Lashon HaBo, says Yerushalayim, next in Yerushalayim, but we should talk of being Yerushalayim, says Yerushalayim HaBnuyo, says in the coming of Mashiach. Are there any questions?
Regarding repentance, isn't there an outside limit when the Mashiach has to come regardless with
it, without? Oh, so the question about the role of repentance and this outside limit, there is really a question how to interpret this. Rav, that we quoted, says that the limits have already passed and just depends on repentance. There is another school of thought, which has brought the more that when that limit will be reached, Mashiach will come no matter what. However, the Jews will be forced, it seems, to repent because of the events that will occur. In other words, it will be Hashem will create a king as difficult as Haman, and will cause the Jews to repent. You know, that's the...
This will probably open up a whole new topic of discussion, but I feel very blessed that I'm able to hear this and be here now. And say Hashem redeemed us, just quoting right over here, who delivers us from the hand of all cruel tyrants. But there are far more of our people that have been destroyed by the tyrants. And who speaks for them? I mean...
The question that you asked here, you know, it goes beyond the time I'm allowed over here. But I just like to add something, which is not an answer. It's really not an answer to what you're. But I think it's just an important idea which puts things in perspective. It's not an answer. One of the basic ideas of Judaism is the idea of life after death. In that sense, all of those that died were not exterminated like in the sense that there was the totally extinguishing, their consciousness was totally extinguished. They left this world for another world, they didn't die, quote unquote. You know, and this is the total extermination. B, according to the Kabbalah, according to our mystic tradition, there is this notion of reincarnation, and it could very well be that many of those who died in the Holocaust were reborn after the Holocaust, and who merited to come to the class and to listen to the lecture.
The idea that every generation after Matan Torah is successively weaker in their learning and everything, why do we want to say so presumptuous of ourselves to say that we can bring about a Geula that they couldn't? Where do we have the strength and the understanding even to come to it by... For instance, when they went out of Mitzrayim, Hashem says, no, you don't have any merit. It's what will be in the future. Based upon that, I'm taking you out now. Here, where the succeeding generations are weaker, more dispersed, more, how do we all of a sudden generate this type of a tshuva within ourselves to bring about something like this?
Yeah. The question you asked is very well taken. You know, we tend, the traditional view of our history is to look at the previous generations, the generations of the prophets or the generations of the creators of the Talmud, as people far superior than ourselves. How do we merit then to be the ones to bring about this final redemption? Two things, two analogies. One that I heard from a rabbi who used to live here in the city, says Rav Yaakov Levy, who lives in Yerushalayim. And he gave a tremendous analogy, says, to the marathon. I don't know if you ever watched the marathon. Remember, they're some 26 miles. They're all starting off. They're all well-rested, well-trained. If you look at the runners at the beginning of the marathon, look great. They're going... And now we're into the marathon. You look, some have already. And the others are, they're maybe slowing down a little, keeping their pace. As we're getting towards the end of the marathon, and the front runners are there, and they keep on catching their pace, you know, they're jogging along, they're like, we won't stop. You know, and they're sweating, and they're almost dehydrated, and they're going, and they're pushing themselves. And let's say this would be 100 yards before the finish line of the marathon, and I would be on the side, you know, watching these, and I would be telling someone who just walked in here, these are America's best athletes. I said, what? These are America's best athletes. It's like Rachmanis, you know what I mean? It's like, you know, this is definitely not Olympic material, you know. But you should have seen them how they look when they started off. You know, this is 25.9 miles, you know, this is how they're looking, you know, but
We may look, you know, not so good, you know, but we've gone through an awful lot, you know what I mean? You know, that's the first, you know, the first muscle, isn't it? The second analogy is an ancient analogy, and it's very famous. Newton used this, but it was used before him, you know, about the discoveries, you know, that Sir Isaac Newton made. And he said about himself, says that really he doesn't get so much credit, because it's the analogy, it's the mushel to the midget who stands on the shoulders of a giant. And he's tall because he's standing on the shoulders of someone so much taller than he. I developed their ideas and took it a few steps further. But I wasn't the one who created those ideas. I built upon those ideas. As you know, I built upon the numerous generations of mathematicians, starting from Euclid, you know, and scientists, and I carried those ideas further on. The Geula is a mass effort. Just like the analogy with Newton, when dealing with a mass effort, and you want to get something, another analogy, we have this weight, it's a weight scale. So there's two balances, we have this tremendous weight. And we put something, the weight on one side is, let's say, 1,000 pounds. And we put for 200 pounds, I don't see any movement, another 200, another 500, I got 900. 1,000 on this side, nothing's moving. And I put 50. I got 950. I don't see anything. Another 30, I got 980. I got 999. You know, it's not moving. One little thing. At the end, all I have to put is a feather. The balance quickly shifts. What we're dealing with the Geula is a cumulative effort. And in that sense, everything that we do really adds and adds and adds. You know, so the last, maybe, but at the very end, you don't need so much.
And the detractors doesn't take away, let's say, in the generations of the Dar HaMidbar, you did, while you had uprisings with the Karach, which compared to us, we wouldn't understand why Karach was, if he came in the room today, mm-hmm. stand up for him. But, I mean, there's so many people that are dispersed that are not a part of the effort. Is that a detractor, or is it now that they just don't know any better so that they are canceling themselves out?
Yeah, you're asking about what about all the other Jews who are not participants right. now of this process?
Is it like Tzrayim that four-fifths didn't go out, or is it that they're not a part of the process, but they're not detracting from the process?
It's really the truth is I think yeah either right yeah because just asking, you know I think it's really too early to say you know not you know it's not you know we're not yeah you know it's not over till it's over you never know I don't know if the analogy is an apt analogy but in a baseball team. There are only 9 players that play at any one time. But the roster has many, many more players. The pitching staff, you know, in the pitching staff, you only have your starting pitchers, but you have a whole bullpen of relief pitchers. You could go through 5 relief pitchers, but as long as you got somebody else willing to throw in that bullpen, you never know what's going to happen with all the rest. The story is not over yet. A good time.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.